Welcome to Scripture Verse by Verse. My name is Michael Moret, and today we are in Matthew chapter 18, verse 1, and this is our 19th study in the book of Matthew. Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to the word that we're about to study. In Jesus' name, amen. Matthew 18, 1. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Now, if they're asking who's going to be number one in eternity because they live the best life here on earth, the answer is easy, it's Jesus. If they're asking what type of person is the greatest as far as God is concerned, the Lord's answer is going to surprise them. Look at verse 2. Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. Notice that Jesus did not call to himself a Pharisee with one of those long, flowing religious robes. He did not call a scribe who was an expert in Scripture. He didn't say, "Check the temple records and bring to me the one who has given the most money." Nothing wrong with any of those things, I suppose, but Jesus said, "Bring me a child, and I will show you who's the greatest." 3. And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as a little child or as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." And so Jesus is saying, let's not put the cart before the horse here. You're talking about being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Well, first make sure that you get in. And you have to become like a child to get in. Meaning this, you have to be humble. And you have to realize that you have nothing to offer God. You have to see yourself as helpless, in need of Christ to save you, because you can't do it yourself. 4. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God has made it possible for anyone to be great in his kingdom, because it doesn't depend on wealth or talent or IQ or looks. Just serve. Just be childlike, and you're on your way to greatness as far as God is concerned. 5. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. The one child refers to any of the humble followers of Christ that he's been talking about. It does refer to children, but any humble follower of Christ is in view here. Verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea. If you're thinking about staining another Christian's purity, Jesus says, you should choose to die a violent death instead. Verse 7. Woe to the world because of offenses. For offenses must come, but woe to that man by who the offense comes. The world, the flesh, and the devil are an unholy alliance working very hard to cause people to sin. So it is inevitable that people will be tempted and people will sin. Jesus says, just don't be the one that the world, the flesh, and the devil can use to make people sin. You can expect trouble from God if you do that. Verse 8. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet and be cast into everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell fire. In other words, don't let the enjoyment of some sin keep you from repenting and asking Christ to be your Lord and Savior. That's the message of this verse for the unsaved today. The message of these two verses for the saved is this. If you want some victory over sin that keeps coming back, then get radical and cut yourself off completely from the people and the places or the things that tempt you. 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Doesn't matter if it's a little child or a believer of any age, Jesus warns against hurting them. God's people, among whom are all little children, whether their parents are saved or not, God's people are important to Him. They're so important to Him that He stays in constant communication with their guardian angel. Verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Jesus did a lot of good while He was here. He enriched many people's lives by doing remarkable healings, taught many wonderful things, did many wonderful things, but the most important thing that He accomplished when He came here was to die on the cross and pay for our sins. 12. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? Verse 13, and if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over 99 that did not go astray. And it's not that that one sheep was his favorite. He likes them all the same. It's that this one was in trouble. And that's why he was extra concerned about it. And now he's okay. And that's why he rejoices. Verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. God is not willing that any should perish. It's okay to look at your neighbor or some miserable low-life sinner and think, boy, they are not worthy of eternal life. It's all right to do that as long as you admit that you're not worthy of eternal life either. And God's love to each one of us is unearned. He wanted Judas to get saved as much as He wants you to get saved. He's not willing that any should perish. Verse 15, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. Now, if someone sins against you, it is an issue between you, him, and God. Verse 15. Keep it private. Go to the person who sinned, confront him. If he apologizes, great. The issue is settled. Don't talk about it again, with him or others. Then verse 16 again. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. If someone has sinned against you, the goal is to have him admit it and confess it and apologize for it. If he doesn't, then his relationship with you and with God are severed as far as fellowship is concerned. And always remember, the goal is not to hurt the person who sinned against you or to get them back, but to restore him to fellowship, to you, more importantly, to God. Consequently, if the offender doesn't listen to you when you go to him alone, take a couple of witnesses and confront him again. Verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. Tell it to the church, Jesus says. That is, the church leadership needs to be told about the offense and the sinner's refusal to confess and apologize. And then 17 again, if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. If he still won't repent, well, he may be a Christian, but he isn't acting like one, and he shouldn't be treated like one. Meaning this, treat him with kindness, but make it clear that you don't condone his sin, and you will not pursue fellowship with him as you would with other Christians. And this isn't about revenge, and it's not about punishment. Church discipline is never about punishment because Jesus was already punished for our sins. This is an attempt to wake him up. Verse 18. Assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now don't remove this verse from its context and come up with some ridiculous doctrines, like some people have done. And we've got priests who think that this verse gives them the exclusive right to forgive sins. And you got Pentecostals thinking that they can bind up trouble and loose blessings. And where in the world is God in all those things? And whatever happened to prayer? The meaning of this verse is very clear and very simple. When church leadership binds disciplinary action on a sinner, on a sinning Christian, that action is honored in heaven. If God's formula has been followed, it is honored in heaven. And when the Christian has repented and confessed, and the church has restored him to fellowship, that decision is also honored in heaven. That's all this is talking about. Verse 19. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. This verse is saying that two or three Christians who have followed God's formula for restoring a wayward believer can be sure that they have God's backing. But this verse also applies to prayer in general. However, remember this. One isolated scripture on any subject, including prayer, isn't going to give you an accurate understanding of that subject. It's true that if you find one or two other Christians to join with you in prayer for something, God will make it happen. He'll make it happen if the prayer is prayed in faith, if there aren't any unconfessed sins in the life of the prayers, and if the prayer is in line with the will of God, that is, the Word of God. Verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter thought he was going way out on a limb, way beyond the call of duty, when he suggested that someone should be forgiven seven times. That's because the religious leaders of the day taught that no one should be forgiven more than three times. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. That's 490. But Jesus is not saying, keep track of a person's sins against you, and when it reaches 491, stop forgiving. He's saying, don't put any limit on forgiveness. Verse 23. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The kingdom of heaven that Jesus refers to here is the church. Jesus is saying, listen up, Christians. Pay attention. This is how I want you to handle forgiveness. He says, therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. The servants in this story refer to the king's governors. They were in charge of sections of land within this man's kingdom. And among other things, it was their job to collect taxes in their area and then give the money to the king. Verse 24. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is worth over $1 billion. I mean, it took an average worker 20 years to earn one talent back then. And so, that gives you an idea. He'd have to work 200,000 years and save every cent he earned to pay off this debt to the king. And so this man's situation wasn't just bad, it was hopeless. 25. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. If you couldn't pay your debt in those days, you worked as a slave until the debt was paid off. So that's what the king orders. Verse 25. Again. But as he was not able to pay his master, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant, therefore, fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. He may have blown it in a big way, but at least he had the character and the courage to admit it. He did not deny his death. He did not make up excuses. He didn't even try to plea bargain. He fell down like a beggar and took full responsibility for his guilt. 27. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him his debt. He felt compassion, and he released the man. The whole debt was canceled. Now, he could have made this man a slave, but he didn't. The guy confessed his guilt, cried out for mercy, and immediately the king canceled his debt. 28. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." 100 denarii equaled 100 days' wages. He walked in, grabbed this man by the throat, and said, "Pay." He grabbed him by the throat before he even got a chance to answer. Now, this man had been forgiven a $1 billion debt, but he chokes this man over 100 days' wages. 29. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." This guy who owed the 100 days' wages said the exact same thing that this other fellow said to the king over his $1 billion debt. "Have patience and I'll pay it all." Now, as soon as this man, this servant of the king, heard that, it should have rung a bell. The guy's words must have reminded him of his own words. Had to. Verse 30. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. That self-righteous, arrogant person, he was unwilling. He was unwilling to forgive. He was unwilling to show mercy. Oh, he wasn't unwilling to receive mercy, was he? But I guess he thought that he was better than the king, because he had been forgiven a $1 billion debt, but he didn't figure the other guy should be forgiven 100 days' wages. 31. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved, and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" God says something like what this man did is wicked. Boy, don't tell God that you can't be kind, and don't tell God that you can't forgive, because that's not true. God says if you refuse to forgive after you have been forgiven so much, you are wicked. Any Christian who will not forgive someone who repents and confesses to them is a wicked person. Verse 34. And his master was angry, and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Unforgiveness is one of those sins that a Christian can have sneak up on them. You know, a Christian would never steal anything, I suppose, or get drunk, or take God's name in vain, but they justify their sin of unforgiveness sometimes. Man, do they think they're better than God? They'd never admit that, but that's how they're acting if they don't forgive. It's okay for God to forgive them, but they evidently think that they're so untouchable and so special that they don't have to forgive. That kind of unforgiveness, that kind of arrogance, angers God. And they will pay. Verse 35, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses." Satan wins, and you are the big loser if you don't forgive those who apologize to you. You're a double loser. You lose because you respond sinfully to being sinned against, and you therefore will suffer in this life by having your fellowship with God cut off, which includes God not hearing your prayers. We'll stop right there. Pick up our study in chapter 19, verse 1 next time. Until then, so long, everyone.